God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we are working on verses 14 and 15. All right, God has provided all that we need in order to acclimate to his plan. He has provided for us an accurate copy of the scriptures and kept these protected throughout history so that believers of all times could have the opportunity to study these things. This is the means by which he has chosen to communicate for the bulk of the church age, is through his word and through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, the ultimate teacher of doctrine. So to that end, the believer is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, who is present to function in a teaching capacity to the extent that that believer is oriented to the Spirit, i.e. in fellowship, and to the extent that they are positive and want to learn. God the Holy Spirit does not violate volition, so therefore you have to put in the requisite time, energy, and positive volition and all of that in order to really prosper and profit from the things that we study. So it's time to deal with the sin nature, the one factor that we all have in common that we have to put aside, that we will just simply filter these things through the sin nature if we do not, and distort them along the lines of our own sinful trends. So rebound is the order of the day if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble together, to come and fellowship around the things of God, recognizing that it is these principles that will be the difference in the lives of believers, that ultimately your word will not return void until it accomplishes that which you have sent it forth to do. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at two verses that essentially comprise the purpose for writing here to from Paul to Timothy, Paul being in Macedonia. Having dropped Timothy off, he spent some small time in Ephesus, we don't know how much, and left Timothy there to continue the work that he had begun of fighting against the teacher wannabes, the ones who were distorting the purpose of the Mosaic Law, distorting genealogies and things in order to advance their own doctrinal agendas. Well, Timothy is to continue to fight against this because he is there as the representative of the truth. And in that regard, we're dealing with this issue of how we are to view Timothy as he is in Ephesus. I am writing these things to you, even though I hope to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. Now, that was the last thing we were dealing with, was this issue of how we are to view Timothy in Ephesus. Is he simply there under apostolic authority? When Paul dies, will Timothy's authority die with him? Is he essentially, has he become the pastor of the Ephesian assembly, who is now responsible to carry on as all pastors would in any particular generation in the church age? We recognize there had to be that first generation of pastors who had to function without apostolic authority. And so that is why, of course, we have these two offices, and only these two offices, set forth in the Word of God on a permanent situation, because you had to have the next generation of teachers, the overseer, and the next generation of church leadership, the deacons. So Timothy is to make provision for all of this, and of course, the final option here in terms of how we are to view Timothy would be that he was sent there under Ephesus, or to Ephesus rather, or met with Paul there, and functioned under apostolic authority but essentially became the permanent pastor for that local church. And so Eusebius, as we saw in point 10, Eusebius of Caesarea indicates agreement essentially with that, as does the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that you can't say that Timothy was, certainly you can't call him an apostle. Obviously, you cannot attribute apostolic authority to him. But the nature of the way Paul writes here, of course, suggests that Timothy is going to remain in Ephesus. We're not, as a matter of fact, we're not told ever that he left. And that's what, that was the last thing we were looking at in point 12, Daniel Wallace, who, although he misdates the second epistle to Timothy, which would be the last one in Paul's writing career that we have extant at any rate, and it would have to be written sometime in late 67, early 68 A.D. So we are at about 62 or 63 A.D., so we are looking at a period of 5 years down the road. Timothy still seems to be in Ephesus. And there is, again, these small little points that by themselves would not necessarily mean anything, but when put all together, suggest that Timothy was in Ephesus, and this was, in fact, the hometown for a number of prominent people that are mentioned in the Scripture. So he sent, Paul says here under 12a, he sent one person specifically, Tychicus, to Ephesus, and would suggest that he is going to deliver this letter to Timothy and relieve him. He appears to have been, again, in some ways, somewhat of a newsman for Paul, or a letter bearer in respect to when he had to send out communications to various parts of the empire. B, further, Prisca and Aquila are mentioned, and it appears that they resided in Asia Minor and settled in Ephesus. That's the last place we see them in the Acts narrative, there in Acts 18:19, 1 Corinthians 16:19, and 2 Timothy 4:19. The internal evidence, along with, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, indicates that Onesiphorus was a resident of Ephesus, whom Timothy is commanded to greet, along with Prisca and Aquila. So 2 Timothy there 1:16 through 18 documents pretty well, to my thinking, that Onesiphorus lived in Ephesus and was visiting Rome, and came and searched Paul out, and that 18 implies, if not outright states, that he was a resident at Ephesus, that he rendered a lot of service to Paul in that town, and also 4:19, and again the command to stop in Troas would make a great deal of sense if Timothy was in Ephesus, since it would have been on his way as he traveled north along the Ignatian Way. This was one of the primary roads in the Roman Empire that ran from east to west across Greece. That would have been the preferred route for travel to get from Ephesus to Rome. And Troas, as we will see, is right on the way. And that is, I didn't put the verse down there, but that's 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy rather, 4:13. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Now Alexander the coppersmith, he mentions him, be on guard against him for yourself. Another point here, and if you go back, I believe it's to Acts 18, you will see that he was indeed a pretty prominent resident there. Well, I'll take that back. I'm sorry. Never mind. There was an uproar in Ephesus, but I don't know that we can trace Alexander to that. If he was a coppersmith, he would probably have been engaged in making the little shrines to the great goddess Diana. Well, 13, there is a strand of church history that indicates that Timothy, who was unmarried, continued as overseer of Ephesus until he was mortally beaten by the pagans. And 14, therefore, it seems that the third option above is the most reasonable. Timothy was sent to Ephesus under apostolic authority. Paul was sent there, or left there, probably would be better, because he and Paul had hooked up there following the release from the first Roman imprisonment. So Paul is writing here while he is free, again, from Macedonia, but sent back very quickly to Timothy in Ephesus. But Timothy essentially remained there and became the prototype of all future overseers of individual local churches. And in that regard, of course, it would make very much sense as to why these epistles, particularly Timothy and Titus, have been coined the pastoral epistles. Because essentially this is now laying down the framework that Timothy is going to have to follow after Paul's death, which is not that far off. Now, Paul didn't know in 62 or 63 how far off it was, but certainly by 67 he did know that he was not going to be released from the second Roman imprisonment. 15, in fact, he appears to have lived through the transition period in which apostolic authority functioned and was displaced at the deaths of the apostles with pastoral authority. God still, in a sense, has maintained the chain of command, although the greater authority in the chain of command, the apostles, are going to die off one at a time, John being the last one at the latter end of the first century A.D. So it appears here again that Timothy becomes the prototype for pastors. These are called the pastoral epistles for a reason, because they set forth very much the groundwork of how they were to continue to function following the deaths of the apostles. 16, although apostolic authority disappeared with the deaths of the apostles, their instructions are forever recorded in the letters they wrote to individuals and local churches. So we don't have to guess about what Paul thought. Did Paul envision 14 different offices in the local church? No, he envisioned two. And Timothy was to take these instructions and to implement them. As he had to continue now, in a sense, he would continue the work of Paul without apostolic authority, but he would continue to train the next generation of believers. And he had to instruct them, make provision for preparing them so that they could do the job when Timothy's day was done. And so it would seem that, of course, to whatever extent positive volition exists and to whatever extent people are inclined to apply themselves toward the ministry, be it the office of overseer or deacon, the existing leadership in local churches already established has to work all this out. And has to, again, screen these people, has to deal with them, and all of that. To make provision for sound teaching to consider or to continue into the next generation. So 17, the tremendous value of the pastoral epistles is that much of the information that Timothy had received through observing and listening to Paul's teaching is here recorded for the benefit and instruction of all future pastor teachers. So, in a sense, these books form the backbone of the marching orders for the pastor, as one might imagine. They contain apostolic injunctions with respect to how you handle yourself, how you handle the ministry, things that he wanted done. Some things, obviously, we would recognize have a cultural, as we pointed out, background behind them that we have to understand. That in every situation, like here, we're coming up in chapter 5, we'll see, they apparently had established a widow's list. Well, if you don't have a fairly good-sized group of widows, you don't need to do that. But if you do, then here Paul gives specific instructions as to even how to handle that. So 18 here, these two verses contain a statement of Paul's general purpose in writing this letter to Timothy. He is writing to instruct Timothy with respect to how believers are to conduct themselves in the local church. 19, while some have restricted the plural of houtos, these things, to the information that has been recorded to this point. That is, the information in chapter 3 is what I'm getting at here. It should be understood as encompassing all the information and injunctions of the entire letter. That Paul doesn't mean simply the things I've written up to this point I want you to do, and the rest of it you don't have to worry about. But that these things, again, is going to encompass everything within the book. So that we know that these things were written, one, by Paul for Timothy's benefit and for his edification and his instruction. Although many of these things we would suspect, because of the nature of the way Paul writes here, that he and Timothy were very much on the same page with respect to these things. We're going to get that coming up in chapter 4. That Timothy was a very loyal and close follower of Paul and maintained that status until the very end of Paul's life. And if you find a sound doctrinal teacher, you better become a very close and loyal follower of them, unless something were to happen. like they go off their nut and start getting crazy, which Paul didn't do, or began teaching false doctrine, or began to violate ethics codes of the ministry and this and that. Well, obviously, that's indefensible. You can't support that. But Paul didn't do that, and so Timothy remained a devoted and loyal follower to Paul right up till the very end. Although it appears, much from what we can tell, that the last 5 years of Paul's life, they didn't spend much time together. That they were separated geographically quite a bit. History has it that it was during that time, of course, that Paul fulfilled his ambition to go to Spain. And again, it appears that 5 years later, Timothy's still in Ephesus. So Paul is continuing to expand his evangelic ministry, or evangelistic ministry, and Timothy now is fulfilling the mandate for the pastor-teacher to mature believers that are left behind. It's like, obviously, you've got to have a system. If you're, and this is one of the problems with, quote, the modern evangelistic idea. These crusades come into town, whatever they do, and they get all these, quote, thousands and thousands were saved. It was miraculous. But what are they going to do with them after that? If you don't have a system in place to instruct them and to grow them up, they're just going to go out there and die on the vine anyway. So, again, here, all these things Paul has, he has very specific instructions here for Timothy, how he wants him to do it, and continues to pound away at this. So, 20, it is evident that Paul understood the superior nature of being personally present with those he was instructing. However, since he could not always be in all places, he relies on written communications such as this. Again, historically, to our benefit. 21, it is clear that Paul intended to return to Ephesus since he states as much here and implies his return in chapter 4. He says he's hoping, so we know that this was on his agenda. And then in verse 13, until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. So that pretty well implies, again, that he's planning on coming to Ephesus. However, there's no indication that he ever did. That's the intriguing thing here. There's no strand of church history that suggests that Paul made it back through there necessarily. And if he did go to Spain and was later arrested, as history has it, he would have not gotten back that far east. He would have been very much in the west, in Rome, in prison, and then even further west than that, in Spain. So 22, as we have seen in a number of contexts, the phrase en takai does not necessarily mean in a brief time or shortly. It has the sense of not delaying in an unnecessary fashion. In Acts 12:7, I believe that's where Peter is roused by the angel and told to get up quickly. Don't waste any time. The idea is we've got to get out of here. And that was when Peter was asleep in the prison between two guards. And an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. We also saw in Revelation 1:1, again, where if you try to interpret that as these things must happen in a brief time, you've done some real serious damage to the book, because it's already been close to 2,000 years, and none of these things have happened that are recorded in the book of Revelation. So that can't be interpreted there, again, quickly or in a short time. It must be understood as the phrase, without any unnecessary delay. And also Revelation 22:6. 23, the question arises here as to whether or not Paul anticipated a delay, but his words seem to allow for a delay without anticipating one. 24, his intention of returning to Timothy without any unnecessary delay is corroborated by the participle, elpizo, hoping, which is best understood here in a concessive sense. They would have better translated this, even though I am hoping to come to you before long, because that very much more gives the sense of what he's getting at. So that participle there definitely would be classified as having a concessive force. So 26, this is designed to indicate that the action of the main verb is true, in spite of the action of the participle. That I am writing, even though I'm hoping to come. I don't anticipate a delay, but as it worked out, and it appears to have worked out from what church history has, the best we can glean, that again, things fell into place for Paul to move much further to the west. and to go to Spain before his second arrest in late 67 or the fall of 67 AD. 26, the third class condition at the beginning of verse 15 would simply seem to indicate Paul did not know certain specific things about the future. One of the things you can do as a believer is you can have some idea maybe of where something's going, but you really don't know. When people make pronouncements, I love watching the weathermen, especially this time of year. They make these pronouncements as though things couldn't change in the next 2 or 3 days. Or that, you know, I got up this morning, I was watching the weather before I went to work, and the guy on Channel 13, this storm doesn't look impressive, it won't even form. Really? Well, let's give it 3 or 4 days and see what happens. And they make these pronouncements as though, and of course, you know, you have the forecast track, which can never change, because it's written in granite. I love listening to sports pontificators pontificate about all their knowledge of who's going to win what. Who's going to be in the national championship? You idiots don't know. All you're doing is guessing and getting paid for guessing. God, that's a good job. I don't even have to be accurate. I'll just get up and guess and you pay me. Sportscaster or weatherman would be a good job, I guess. Because you say, well, you know, hey, things go wrong. Things change. Act of God. You never know what Mother Nature will do. So 27, it's a wise believer that makes doctrinal plans and then allows for the fact that that his will may not necessarily be the will of God in every case. Proverbs 16:9, Proverbs has a lot to say about using good sense and planning ahead to the extent that you can, but with the recognition at all times that whatever your plans may be, they may not be God's plans and that God may shut it down. And if you want to ever observe a frustrated believer, just watch somebody that God shut something down on them for. And they will let you know how upset they are. I'd planned on this and this and this and this, and it didn't happen. Well, who are you mad at? Well, they're mad at God. But they might not say that. They may just take it out on you. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. And also 19:21. So we're not encouraged, of course, not to think, not to plan, not to look to the future, but to look to the future also with a view that you better hold your future with an open hand because God ultimately controls it. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the advice of the Lord, it will be what stands. So people can plan all kinds of things. And you do your dead level best with the doctrine you have and good spiritual common sense and prayer and all of that. But even at that, we have to acknowledge for the fact that God may have a different plan than what we have and allow for that. 28, there is likely some measure of humility in this statement that Paul may not have possessed earlier in his ministry. Paul had, as a matter of fact, he had just gotten out of the 2-year Roman imprisonment. And I think that had taken a lot of the starch out of Paul because he, number one, was not supposed to be going to Jerusalem, as we pointed out repeatedly in the study of Acts. And he headstrong, dogmatically, steadfastly, going to do it no matter what. Okay, God let him do it. But the will of God was for him to go to Rome. That Jerusalem was not on the agenda, on God's agenda. It was on Paul's agenda, but not God's. And so, and the trip to, you know, once he was arrested in Jerusalem, of course, he went in there, went to Jerusalem, took some legalistic advice from James, really blew it there again. But again, Paul's like all of us. If he's blundering through things or blithering through, calling it God's will when in fact it's not, well, guess what? No, things aren't going to go well for you. You're going to make a lot of stupid mistakes, and you're going to get jammed right and left. And Paul did. Paul's not above any of this either. So as he got there into Jerusalem, went in and did the legalistic Jewish thing so he could impress the Jews, which didn't work. Still got arrested. They still turned on him. Then, of course, the Roman soldiers ended up basically saving his life. They were going to tear him limb from limb. And then, of course, he has this rather lengthy and circuitous trip to get to Rome that was not very, very pleasant. We saw all about that with the whole storm. I mean, if you can imagine being in a hurricane for, 2 weeks, no let up? And essentially that's what they had. Or however long it was. It might not have been 2 weeks. I'd have to go back and review Acts. But it was an extended period. Have you ever been seasick? By the way, once you get seasick and you're on a boat, you never get well until you get back to land. And if you're seasick the first day of the voyage because the weather's rough and the tiny ship was tossed, then you're going to be seasick the whole 2 weeks. And then we saw, of course, the whole adventure there was very harrowing. And finally, God let him know that, look, I'm going to protect you and get you through this. But essentially, of course, they ended up being shipwrecked out on a desert island, or essentially on an island there. I believe it was Malta. And then Paul finally gets dragged to Rome, spends 2 years under house arrest. And I think that probably took a little bit of the starch out of him. That, you know, maybe I better just, instead of telling Timothy, yeah, I'm going to be there, and count on me. Just, well, you know, if I don't make it, I'll leave it up to God. So 29, we know that his stubborn insistence on going to Jerusalem and direct rejections of the warning of the Holy Spirit resulted in a lengthy and unpleasant trip to Rome and a 2-year house arrest. That is the verses to which we were just referring in Acts 21:4. There, and I'm not going to read the whole situation that he all went through there, but there was a lot of, as we saw when we studied this, where he was told repeatedly not to go. 21:4, and looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And also 10 and 11, and as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, as well as the local residents, we were begging him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul had a bit of a martyr complex at that point in his ministry, apparently. And he was going to do it, no matter what, as he's going, not only ready to be bound, as he says in the next verse, has really dramatic, but I'm ready to die. Well, what if that's not God's plan, idiot? What if he just wants you to go to Rome? Couldn't you just do that? Wouldn't that have been just a lot easier to do it God's way? But no, none of us have ever done that. Thank God we can learn from Paul, where we won't jump off and do things like that, crazy stuff that gets us into trouble. Well, you have to, again, you have to think about it, pray about it, be careful. If the warnings are there, you better pay attention to them. Because one of the things it certainly shows is that God doesn't play any favorites out here either. He didn't say, oh, well, Paul's an apostle, I'm going to cut him a lot of slack. I mean, he made this a pretty harrowing 2.5 years for him. So, could have gone to Rome the easy way, walking. Or you can get there another way. And then Acts 28:30, and I believe that just sums up sort of the whole deal at the end there, at the end of the book, yeah. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And he had, you know, he had freedom of access. People come to him. But it obviously wasn't where he wanted to be or what he wanted to be doing. So essentially, he's put on the shelf for 2 years, and I think it's a lesson from God. To, hey, I told you, this is what I wanted, you ignored it, so there you go. So 30, no doubt, this series of events, which had just been resolved prior to the writing of this letter, were still very much on his mind. This would have made Paul much more sensitive to pursuing his own agenda in disregard of God's will. 31, therefore, Paul writes these instructions to Timothy to instruct and encourage Timothy in the interim. 32, it should be recognized that this delay has resulted in the writing of this letter, again, which has been preserved for the edification of local churches throughout this dispensation, and not just simply for local churches, but for the pastors of these churches. That, again, very much this contains our marching orders. 33, had this not occurred, Paul's instructions regarding doctrine, ethics, unity, and conduct in the local church would have been provided only in oral form. The church could have suffered the loss of the apostolic teachings. 34, in that regard, Paul recognizes a further benefit of writing to Timothy as it relates to how all believers are to conduct themselves within the parameters of the local church. 35, it is clear that he is providing one specific reason in writing this letter, which is found in the purpose clause that is introduced by Hina, and is, and in fact here, translated by the New American Standard as so that at the beginning of verse 15. So that you may know. So 36, he is writing to Timothy specifically. So that you may know. And when you look at the grammar there, it is a second person singular. So he's addressing it to Timothy. But as we're going to see, then he becomes a little more obtuse. He becomes a little more general in his terminology. He's not limiting it, as we're going to see, merely to Timothy. So he's writing to Timothy specifically, but the phrase that follows is decidedly impersonal and ambiguous, since it does not contain a discrete subject. The phrase literally means, reads in point 37, so you may know how it is necessary in the house of God to behave oneself. And so this definitely broadens the audience here at some level beyond just Timothy, as we would expect. That he's not just simply doing this to tell Timothy how to conduct himself, but that so all believers would know how to conduct themselves. 38, although the King James Version has supplied the second person singular pronoun to refer to Timothy alone, many versions, the NET, the NIV, the New Jerusalem Bible, the New American Standard, have recognized that the force is on how the individual members or classes of believers should conduct themselves in the local church. This would include, of course, the men which you studied, the women, how they are to pray, the overseers, the deacons, and we're going to continue on here with other groups, older men, older women, younger men, younger women. 39, Paul has already written in this chapter about the church of God, and he was clearly referring to an individual local church, since no man could pastor or oversee the universal church. That's just really not a possibility. So 40, there's no exegetical reason here to conclude that Paul is talking about anything here other than the local church at Ephesus, which again becomes or serves as a model for all future local churches. And in this regard, one of the things we see, of course, is that as you study these local churches, they were not all the same. They all had different personalities, as it were, different problems. They all had different areas of strength and weakness. And as we will see, the church at Ephesus becomes a model for the church that leaves its first love, as seen in the book of Revelation. They're in a prophetic sense, that they get away from doctrine, from the application of doctrine. They're still sound theologically. But this serves as a model for churches that do this sort of thing. You can be sound theologically and not be okay with God, believe it or not. And again, the study of Revelation 2 there, verses 1 through 7, indicate that. That a local church, that they were sound theologically, they tried people who said they were apostles and weren't. But their theology was good, but their practice became bad. They failed to follow through and continue to pursue doctrine and apply at the level they had earlier. So 41 here, the Greek term oikos can refer either to a house, the physical structure, or to a household, the family that lives within the physical structure. 42, although some interpreters have acknowledged that a physical building may be in view, it's not. The vast majority have recognized that this is not a literal building, but a metaphor for the family. Those that reside, as it were, the members, the individual members that make up a local church. 43, this is a metaphor for the family of God, a local assembly in a given area. This proceeds from the new birth and the recognition that God is our Father and that believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. John 1, 12, and 13. So when you get into the whole concept of a family, again, then you get into the fatherhood of God, which is only true of believers and not of unbelievers, as people out there tend to espouse. God's everybody's father. No, he's not. No, he's only the father of those who have been born again. Those who have not been born again are of their father, the devil. He says as much there in John 8. John 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Essentially, of course, receiving him and believing in his name are synonyms in this context. Who were born. And this idea of giving the right to become children of God moves right into the new birth. How did he give them the right to become children of God? They were born again. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. The new birth, of course, is entirely the act of God. We simply place our faith in the correct object, Jesus Christ, and God does all the work. He regenerates the human spirit, imputes righteousness, eternal life, etc., etc., all the things that came about at the point of salvation. So the new birth is his work, again, called the washing of regeneration in Titus. And Matthew 12:50, where Jesus acknowledged this concept, that it is not the physical family in the world that matters. Probably hurt his mom's feelings this day, but that's the way it goes. They were outside looking for him in verse 47. And he answered and said, the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so he gets into, again, the familial relationships and the plan of God that are stem right out of this. 44, in that regard, we are all equal before God and should strive to be good family members and conduct ourselves appropriately toward our brothers and sisters in this household. 1 Corinthians 6:8. This does not, I want to strongly emphasize, does not militate against authority. It doesn't change authority structures in the local church. The overseer is still the overseer. But he doesn't have some special twix or something that makes him different in any way than you are. There is, again, an essential level at which we're all equal. There is no male or female, no bond or free, no Jew nor Greek in Christ. In positional truth, we're all equal. Doesn't mean we're all equal the same way in any household. I mean, you got the guy in charge, you got the wife, and then you've got kids and the family. There's an authority structure there. But still, they recognize they all live in the same household. They share a common family bond. 1 Corinthians 6:8. Here, on the contrary, here talking about the Corinthians, that they could not resolve the simple matters of a neighbor doing another neighbor wrong, another believer in the church doing another believer wrong. And so they were going out, suing one another, of course, and he chides them because you don't have anybody in this whole church that could be smart enough to reconcile these two and resolve this issue. And he disparages them going to the civil courts to unbelievers to air their dirty laundry. Now, that's really gratifying for the apostle to have to tell these people this. You would think people would know better, but no, they don't. So he said, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. You're already in the wrong. Why not be the bigger person here? Why not just take it and, turn the other cheek? Oh, no, the pride and the arrogance of the Corinthians wouldn't allow that to happen. Nobody's going to get anything over on me. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that's your own brothers. And the idea behind this is that these things ought not to be that way. So, in a legal sense, obviously, believers should not do each other wrong. Monetarily, they should not do each other wrong. Here we're going to see 1 Thessalonians 4:6. There is sexual impropriety that does the brother wrong, and that's inappropriate. And this is not to be tolerated in local churches. It's to be dealt with in a very swift fashion. And the fact is that people have not dealt with it, and then it becomes rampant. Then it becomes a plague that you can't get rid of. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Here, the idea is verse 3, the will of God for your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that each one know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. So obviously, if you commit some sexual sin, You've obviously defrauded your brother, and this is your family. Why would you do that? These things are matters that, again, are of a very serious consequence. Also, 1 Timothy 5:2, where we get into, again, the essential element of purity in regard to sexual matters specifically. That you treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. That Timothy, because he's a young guy and he's single, he's got, you know, normal sexual urges, I suspect. He's got normal hormones. And so Timothy has to maintain this status of how he treats these people. And to keep it all above board and to keep it all clean and to set that example in the local church where he is. So 45, however, here there is another aspect to a household that demands an authority structure. This is true in the family as well, which is clearly set forth in the New Testament for the local church. Again, while Paul doesn't specifically go into details, it certainly appears from everything I've seen in 1 Timothy 3 that he envisioned the pastor and the deacons as being the authority structure. And that's why, again, although the deacons dealt largely with physical matters, in the initial stages, they were just simply waiting tables and administering living grace. But that they had to have very high spiritual standards. Why? Because they were essentially going to become the structured rulership and leadership in the local church. So 46, in that regard, God is the master of the household. And we are all viewed as slaves in his household. We are to faithfully serve the master according to his assignment. You don't get to pick your assignment either. God picks it for you. Matthew 25:14 and following. So you have to, again, at a certain level, orient. And again, these parables are simply teaching aids. We understand that they break down, but they do communicate some things that we should not miss. It's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Now, he didn't obviously give everything to one slave, and he doled it out as he saw fit. Just as, for instance, he does with spiritual gifts, just as we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so whatever your gift may be, God doled that out to you. You didn't pick it. It was given to you at the point of salvation. And he gave one 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each one according to his own ability. This proves that the master has some insight and some foresight in not just entrusting the dumbest slave with the biggest responsibilities. Hey, I've got this slave. He can't handle 30 cents. Let's give him $500. No, that wouldn't make any sense. Why would God do that? Why would the master do it? A smart master wouldn't do that. So immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more. In the same manner, the one that had 2 gained 2 more, and he who received the 1 went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who received 5 talents comes up and he basically says, look, I've gotten 5 more. His master said, well done. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The same thing, 2 talents went out and got 2 more. I will put you in charge of many things. And then the one who had the 1 talent, I knew you were a hard man, verse 24, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I know when the master's been gone on a vacation for a long time and he comes back, the best thing to do is insult him to his face. Because that will really set well with him. And he will want to take your head off. But his master said, I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See what you have. You have what is yours. And the master said, you wicked, lazy slave. See, now that's the issue, though, right there. He didn't do this because he was afraid. He did it because he was lazy. Some people don't make the necessary effort to apply, and then they blame all sorts of things as to why they can't. When, in fact, sometimes you just have to fight laziness. So if you knew all this, then why didn't you go do something about it? You could have put the money in the bank, and I could at least add some interest on it. You didn't even use that much foresight. You just didn't want to do anything, and so you didn't. And then, of course, he says, take his talent away from him. So also Luke 12, 36 and 37. As we see it here again, the master doles out the responsibilities as he sees fit, not as we see fit. Verse 5, 35 actually begins this. Be dressed and in readiness, and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. And so he talks about, you know, whether he comes in the second or third watch, implying, and in all these parables, if you read them carefully, that you get the impression from a lot of the parables that there's going to be a long intervening period when the master goes away, and between that time and the time that he returns. And many of the parables say he's gone a long time. Here, using the idea of the watch, that if he comes at the last watch, as it were, that you're ready. And also Romans 14:4. And this is just a command here to that we're all slaves, and that God's going to evaluate all the slaves. You don't have to worry about it. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And the idea here is, of course, that, again, the servants will, as we saw in the parables and see here, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will see how well we fulfilled the niche that God assigned us. Or whether we were lazy and frittered away our opportunities because we weren't serious enough about application and putting the doctrine into play. So 47, the pastor is designated as the steward. The slave whose responsibility it is to oversee the daily operation of the household under the authority of the master. So when we have this household metaphor here, Matthew 24:45, we have this stewardship idea that the slaves, even among the slaves, while they're all slaves, even among the slaves, certain slaves were entrusted with more responsibility than other slaves. And they were responsible, the house steward, the chief slave, was responsible to get things done in the household. Matthew 24:45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? Now, this will be analogous here now to, by interpretation here, to the pastor teacher. To give them their food at the proper time. And so, again, you do not assume this. The master has to put you in charge. You know, people do assume it, but I'm just saying it's not appropriate. That we see all through here that the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Here the master put the slave in charge. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and began to beat his fellow slaves, abusing his authority over them, and misusing it, and eat and drink with drunkards, squandering the master's possession, not getting his job done, frittering away his time. It's not necessarily so much that he's eating and drinking, is that he's not getting his work done. He's not applying toward the fellow slaves as he should be. And, of course, if he's beating them, he certainly is abusing his authority, because there's no indication here that the master even beats them. There's nothing in this parable, anyway, that suggests it. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, and cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall there be, and gnashing of teeth. And so you have the two extremes here. The unbeliever in the ministry, the evil slave, who manifests his evil nature by what he does. And then you have the faithful and sensible slave. And you're not going to be sensible without being faithful. That shows good sense, that you stick to it. And also Titus 1:7, that is, again, another passage in the pastorals with respect to the establishment of pastors on the island of Crete. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, quick-tempered, addicted to wine, pugnacious, fond of sordid gain. We've seen, again, very many of these qualifications are repeated in Titus that are repeated to Timothy, as we would expect. So 48, the management of all the affairs related to the household were entrusted to this man, including dealing out the proper portions to the other slaves so they could do their job, the care for receipts and expenditures, and even dealing with the children of his master. And, of course, obviously had to be very sensitive when doing that, but these were all, again, the confines, the guidelines were there just as the guidelines for running a local church are here. That these slaves could know how to do their job and do it properly if they wanted to. If they didn't want to, well, then, you know, all the talk in the world wouldn't make it so. So 49, this term strongly portrays the spiritual reality that the pastor is appointed by God, accountable to him for how he manages God's house, and emphasizes his privilege to dispense the realities of God's plan to other believers. And again, we see, because this is a high calling, because it is an office with authority, that you have very high standards set forth in these things. As we saw, just we just finished studying there in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus. And so God doesn't take this lightly, and neither should pastors. If they show up and they're not prepared and they're not feeding the sheep, well, what kind of an overseer is that? That is a pitiful one, and one that's headed for judgment if he doesn't change. Because this is why we have the command, the last time I checked, to be prepared in season and out of season. Because you've got to feed God's people. And you can't just say, well, I don't feel good today. I mean, now, there's times I understand you're legitimately sick, but, you know. I'm tired, I'll just take a night off. You can't just do that arbitrarily. You have to be willing to commit to what all it takes. And in some cases, that is a lot of hard work. We're going to get that in chapter 4. As he says in verse 10, it is for this reason that we labor to the point of exhaustion and compete in the games. We agonize. Why? Well, we've got reasons. But again, this is considered to be the most important position in the church that I know of. So why would you not want to do this right? 50, since the steward is functioning in the highest possible position of honor in the household of God, he is held to very exacting standards by his master. Luke 16:1, where we have the story, I believe, of the unrighteous steward. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and his steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and he said to them, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. Well, you know, you better have all your receipts and everything in order, and you better not have spent any of this money on yourself, and you better not have wasted it and all that. For you can no longer be steward. And this obviously points out the fact that God can demote a pastor just as quick as he wants to. Again, we have the passage there in Revelation about the stars in Revelation 1 there are in the right hand of the Son of God. And so God is more than capable of handling his people. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they'll receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill, sit down, and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward. What? This doesn't sound right, does it? Because he had acted shrewdly. Because he recognized that, you know, he was no longer going to be able to be steward, so his cushy niche was over. And so he doesn't want to go out and get a job. That would not suit him. He didn't want to become a welfare case. So what he did was figured out, well, I got a good way out of this. I will ingratiate myself with my master's debtors. And then when I'm done here, they're going to be happy with me. And thus they will treat me well, and I will continue along my merry way. Why? Because the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And so he gets into, of course, if you're faithful in a little thing, you're faithful in much. But if you're not faithful in a little thing, you won't be faithful in much. And also 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, where Paul talks about the stewardship that was entrusted to him. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And so this is what God expects. If he is going to, through the Holy Spirit, set you up with a sound theological grid, prepare you so that you can study and then continue to, by the Spirit, reveal his truth to you, he expects you to be faithful with it. He does not expect you to use the truth to your own selfish ends. He expects you to use the truth to advance believers, to build them up, and to be spent in that process. And that's precisely what pastors are supposed to be doing, as being spent in that process, not seeking to line their own pockets, get ahead, feather their own nest, etc., etc., etc. That's not why they're there. That's never been why they're there. They're there to feed God's people and to represent God's plan and to be good stewards of the mysteries of the faith. 51, in God's household, each pastor is responsible to represent his master faithfully, providing the necessary rations of doctrine so the other slaves can function properly in the house. The verses we just are doing here, and then Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And we proclaim him, Christ in context here, the hope of glory, warning or admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, again the term kapiao, to wear yourself out to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This obviously, too, should keep every pastor from getting the big head. Oh, look at all the doctrine I figured out. No, you didn't figure out anything. God the Holy Spirit taught it to you. What have you learned that you didn't learn somewhere? And how did you learn it? It's not all by your genius. Weird pastor, you know, thinks he's Wile E. Coyote, super genius. Well, no. Number one, you learned from another person, most likely. And number two, even at that, God the Holy Spirit was ultimately behind all of it. You can't take credit for the doctrine that did not originate with you and pretend that, well, somehow the plan of God rises and falls and rises on me. I think God's plan was doing all right before 1954 when I was born. I suppose if I die before the rapture, it'll probably still be doing all right. I don't have any illusions about this. And if you were in my position, you wouldn't either, I wouldn't think. You'd recognize that, look, God's provided all of this, and it's up to him. And he's going to, at the end of it all, he's going to get the glory for it. We're not. I mean, we'll share in that glory, but only to the extent that we're faithful. So, 52, the individual believers are to each do their part within the household, to likewise fulfill the will of their master. This involves understanding his will via the intake of doctrine and applying his will. By the appropriate doctrinal applications under your spiritual gift, whatever that may be. But again, you're not limited to just applying under your gift. All manner of application is available to all people. Certainly, you're going to have a primary area in which you excel. But beyond that, there's still applications to be made, even that's, quote, not your gift. All right, time's up. We will continue on here with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.